especially learn more about you. And as we continue our journey in wanting to understand love, help us tonight to undo the wrong love that we consider and replace it with your love. Amen. Well, what is the rudder in your life? You know the rudder, thing on a boat, it gives a direction, which way it's going to go. What about your life? What is it that directs you? What determines what's the right course of action? We've been looking at love over the last few weeks. 40 days of love, 42 technically, 40 days of love, and we're thinking about how that should be the prime thing in your life. It should shape the direction of your life, because we were made to be like God. And as we saw in our first week, God is love. And that is what we're going to try and help, try and understand tonight. We are made to love. And so love needs to be our number one determinant factor when it comes to all our decision making. And the reason this is important is because you and I are tempted, and I'm absolutely 100% certain, there are times when you haven't done it. And the world doesn't do it. And when they think they are, often they're really replacing love with something else. If we're really going to understand love, we need to remember the foundations, the pillars of love that we established in the first week. I'll give a prize to somebody to give me the four. If you can remember the four of them, you need the four of them that we did the first week. Is anybody brave enough to have a crack? It's four of them. Dom's close. Does anybody want to have a crack? Sacrifice is not quite one of them. First one is love. God loves first. By the end of this series, you're going to know these four pillars well. We've got to know. God loves first. We don't love God first. God loves us first. The second one is love is primarily what? Faded is man. Love is primarily an action, not an emotion. Third one, love, I'll give you a clue, it's not about just falling in love. Just stop. It's a choice. Well, I don't see it. It's a choice. It's a choice and a commitment. It's a choice and a commitment. What was the fourth one? What was the fourth one? Anybody remember the fourth one? Love does not. Oh, he's on fire. Love does not discriminate. Next week, four of them. Love does not discriminate. These things are the pillars of what love is. And if you had listened to the talk of last week's in the morning, you would have heard that love, expressed like this, is not about yourself. Love is about the other person. God's love is about the other. Even in his relationship with himself. God loves the other person. Love worries about the other, not yourself. And that is crucial for understanding tonight. Did you hear that? Love is about the other person. Because when we consider the problems of love, we will see at every single point, love becomes about you. And that is a problem. We want to copy Jesus. Today, we are going to consider what happens if we replace the rudder of love with something else. What happens if we replace love with the faulty rudders of attraction or affection, lust, or emotions and feelings? What happens if we replace them with that? You see, when we do, we get everything skewed and in reverse. And if it comes to understanding your number one rudder in life, the go-to man is always will be, Jesus. If you look at his life, the example of his life, what do you find? You find somebody who had love at the forefront. And tonight we're going to consider three aspects in his life where he dealt with love in a good, right, and astounding way. The first thing we're going to look at is the temple. when Jesus got a bit cheesed off with the way people were treating the temple. The second, one of my most favourite stories about Jesus is Lazarus, because with Lazarus we see him being God in all his glory, and his humanity oozes through the page at the same time. And then the third one is that little passage that Danny read for us before. Jesus in anguish praying before he dies. I want us to consider Jesus, and then at the end, we're going to then consider attraction, lust, and emotions in life. And I want us to really make sure we undo some of our perceptions. So the first one is the temple. Let's grab a Bible and look up Luke 19, verse 45. Luke 19, verse 45 to 48. So Jesus gets to the temple on his way to the cross, and he sees disgusting behavior. Verse 45, then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." What was it there? So you get to the place, the special place that Israel, God had set up, where God's people can come, especially to be with him, where the sacrifices were dealt with, and the people are making it into a marketplace. It is an abomination the way they were treating what God had set up for them. An absolute disgrace. Jesus was spewing about it. He was rightly angry about it. Every single gospel has some sort of account of this story. And one of them describes that he actually put a whip together and he used that to get rid of them. He turned the tables over and said, "Get out." Basically, his anger stopped them from doing it. His intent was to say, "This is a disgrace," because this is where you're supposed to commune with God. You're supposed to pray with him, and you're about getting things, about material things. He was rightly angry. Jesus was angry for the sake of his Father. His affection, his right and good affection for his Father, meant that he wanted that to stop. His affection for it made it want to stop. His house, his Father's house, could not be the den of robbers any longer. Jesus had affection, profound, deep affection for his Father, love for his Father. He was jealous for his Father's sake, not for his own. He responded for the sake of his Father. Then we get to Lazarus. Chapter 11 of John. You can flick there too. John chapter 11, just after Luke. Then we get to Lazarus, an amazing story. But Jesus does some very interesting things. So if you know the story of Lazarus, it's about one of Jesus' deeply loved and beloved friend. And he's dead. Mary and Martha, sisters, loved Jesus, and he loved them. He had affection for them. He cared for them. They were, if you like, special friends of his. He loved everybody, and these are people that he really had a relationship with. And the word got out in verse 3 of chapter 11 that the one you love is going to die. Verse 3, "Lord, the one you love is sick," rather. That he's sick. What did Jesus do? See, if somebody we love is really, really sick, we sort of go in a bit of a panic, maybe. We want to do something about it. What did Jesus do? He didn't panic. He didn't run straight away to get there. They all knew that he'd been going around healing everybody. He didn't move. He didn't go. And he said, "This is for glory. This is for them to see God and his glory, that I'm not going to go to him." It's curious. It's very curious. Look at verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet he heard that Lazarus demonstrated in what happens to Lazarus in the future. And it's going to highlight what God's really going to do through Jesus. So in verse 21, Martha, when Jesus finally turns up, what does she say? She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus said, "The brother will rise again." And they'll be confused about it all, but Jesus is saying, "I'm actually going to bring him back to life." And that's going to point to the fact that I'm going to give life to the world through my death and resurrection. But he highlights there that I can't actually save him. But he was sad about the fact that Lazarus died. The people were mourning his death. And when Jesus got there, he saw their mourning, and he was in deep pain and sorrow about it. Jesus wasn't a robot. He was a human like you and I, and he faced deep emotions like you and I. When he saw somebody who he really cared about in the grave, he was overcome with emotion. Even though he knew that he could bring him back to life, and he will, he was overcome to tears, we find out. Mary says the same thing in verse 32. If you were here, all the people say, if you were here, you could have healed him. Jesus, overcome, wept himself. And then we find out, the brilliance of the story is that Jesus does heal him. He brings him back to life. And we find out that Lazarus is like this example of the life that he can give to all of us. It's astounding. Jesus wasn't overcome by his emotional feelings towards Lazarus. Kept focus on what he was to do. But then you get to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, and that passage that we read. So the context of that passage is Jesus knows what's about to happen. He's going to what? He's going to die. He's not just going to die accidentally. He's going to die the most painful, horrible, despicable death anybody could possibly face, and he's going to face all the wrath of God for all of the sins of the world. And he knows it. That's not something you go, "Hey, awesome," right? What does he say? Have a look. Have a look in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, passage 10. "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Take this cup from me. In Matthew's gospel, we see that he goes back three times from catching his disciple mates who were supposed to be praying for him, falling asleep. And each time he goes back in more distress and more distress. He just is in absolute despair for what's about to happen. And he says, "I don't want this to happen. I'm so anxious about it. It's unbearable what's about to happen." And he prayed vigorously about it. So much so, look at verse 42. "And in being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Could you be any more descriptive of how much anxiety and not looking forward to about what was to happen Jesus was going to go through? His sweat was like blood because he knew what was coming. But did you also notice the moment that he asks his father to take the cup from him, straight away he goes into, "But I'll still do what you want." Without a moment's hesitation, "I so don't want to do this, but I will." He did not let his emotion, and his emotions were right, his feelings were not wrong, he did not let his feelings be his rudder for life. So here's the important point for today's talk. This is what I want you to take home so you can understand the application. Jesus was not guided by his feelings. If he was, he would not have got up from praying, allowed himself to be betrayed, and gone to the cross. There is no way his emotion, his feelings on what he was about to go through, he understood it. He was feeling it. He anxiety, the stress, losing out all the pages, accounts of it. It would not have done. You and I would be stuck in our sins with no hope, out of relationship with God, if Jesus lived by his emotions and feelings. See, we can't. See, the perfect man shows us the importance of love as the main motive. And I want us to consider attraction, lust, and our feelings in light of this. Firstly, attraction. Attraction is one of the things. You know how we said love is a choice and a commitment? Sometimes attraction is just something. You're attracted to certain things. You're naturally drawn towards them. Attraction and affection. So that's what's really funny about Guy Love, that song, and Scrubs, and their relationship. I know, you know, probably more than Dave said, you've seen lots of those episodes, right? Those two guys are just best friends, and they express it at a very big level. They are, in many ways, a great example of what love should be. They will do anything for each other, for the other person, anything, because of their affection for each other as best mates. But at the same time, they're a great example of what's horrible about wrong love. Course, if you've seen any of the episodes and you consider what they do, if you're not in their inner circle of friends for the sake of their mate, they'll trample all over you if they have to, because it's about their relationship. Affection can be misplaced, it can be abused. You can use it well, you can use it badly. Turk and JD, a bit of both. We don't know. We all have different things that we're attracted to. Some of us attracted to sports, and people like sports. Some of us like quirky things, like brunettes, enjoy hanging around with people that make us happy, people who are just hilarious we're attracted to. All different types of things. And I'm not just talking about love relationships like a man and a woman. That too, but all the things that we're attracted to. But what happens if you let attraction become your run of life? First and foremost, which we'll see in a moment, it can lead you straight into the path of lust. But it also leads us to set up little idols. The things that you're attracted to become the thing that you worship. They become your clique, so much so that what you're attracted to is your number one priority, and you forget God. Jesus didn't do that. He had three examples, you know, see him. You read all of the Gospels. You won't even get near that with Jesus. Ultimately, it's because if you let attraction, affection be your number one thing, it's about you and what you're attracted to, what you really like. It's not about the other person. See, if you only hang with people you're attracted to, there's a boy and there's a girl, and they like each other, it's really sweet. So they ran off together, never talk to anybody else, don't really engage with anybody else. You have forgotten what God's love is really like. And forget the fact that you're missing out on all these other great relationships. Attraction is not bad. Human attraction is an attribute that we have that's been given to us by God. But we must not make it a rudder for our life. We mustn't. The second one is lust. Now, lust, a desire for something now. It's unquenchable. You need it because it's good, or you think it's good, because it gives you happiness, it gives you pleasure, it gives you something you really want. You've got to have it now. Nothing else will get in the way. I want it. And it snowballs. That's lust. And I will debate till the cows come home, because it's so blatantly obvious that the world is seriously, soul is seriously confused one sense, and they're completely depraved and disgraceful
in a real sense.
Last week, we talked about all those Mike Gray songs of the 80s, all those love rock ballads, and I sang you a bit of Kiss. He says, "I was made for loving you, baby, you were made for loving me," but he's not meaning that, is he? He's really singing, "I was made for lusting you, baby, you were made for lusting me." And that's what the world has done. I see you, and I want you. Hey, I love you, baby, so come over here, I want to be with you now. They go up into the sun, we have all modern day songs. For a lot of them. This just demonstrates how ridiculous we've got. And if you think for a moment you can just go there and go, it's true, and it had no effect on you, then you're kidding yourself. Everybody in this room in some ways impacted by it because it's our society. Sex sells because there's a part of it which is good, given from God. She loves you. Give me sex now. He'll love me if I have sex with him. And lust is taken over love. But you see, if you make love the number one focus of your life, and it can be a desire and quench for something else, it can be a desire and quench for money and power, it can be a desire and quest for things that you need, and just keep on talking about all the great stuff you have, you're obsessed with your big things. Love waits. It's patient. Doesn't need now. Look at Jesus with Lazarus. Jesus in the garden. He loves his father. He wants to be his father forever. But he'll wait. He'll go through the most horrible thing any human has because he loves. Lust is gimme, 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 gimme. You put that rudder on and you're going in the opposite direction of where you're supposed to go. And we see lust when it's bad, when it's one side. If two people agree on lusting together, then it maybe can work for a while. But if one of them doesn't want to, and the other does, horrible things happen. You'll go in reverse, and Satan loves lust. Because something great and good of God's love has been disguised with lust. You'll be so far from understanding other person relationships that you'll be in big trouble. There's a good chance some of you will say to your parents at some stage, "But Mum, Dad, I love him." Some of you may say, "I don't love you anymore." Teenagers live by the rudder of lust in all its different forms. The challenge for today is not you. See, some of the things about lust are actually good and proper in the right relationship and context. A desire for another person who you are married to, you both desiring each other, is given by God. Lust is just one big robber, a stealer of what is good. Don't fall into the trap. Own up to your desires. Own up to the fact that you can't dabble in this. Because if you do, it will consume you. See, another great song of the past I didn't mention last week, Poison. You can look, but you can't touch. That is disgraceful. Jesus said, if you were to think lustfully about somebody else, you're committing adultery. You can look, but you can't touch. If you look and you fantasize, you will end up touching. It's why porn is so destructive and distorts our view of love. It turns something that's great and it objectifies it. Takes away the concern for the other person. How can you be concerned about the other person in the magazine on the computer screen? You're not. It's all about you. And lust. You can lust for your boyfriend. You can lust for popularity. You need to know God hates it. It's not love. It is sin. just really don't want to hurt somebody. They really don't want to get them in trouble. They don't want to make them sad, and that's what drives their decision making. That's their compass. But the reality is that's not loving, even though you want it to be loving, and you think it's loving. If you should actually be doing something else, if they have done wrong, and they need to be brought to account. You can't think that emotions can be your number one thing. You've got to stop and think, loving is not about how I feel. Many of us, I want to challenge you to think, struggle with this. It feels so right. How can I feel like this and it be wrong? But it may be. You see, all of you only know me with a chipped tooth. I don't know if you've noticed, but my front tooth is chipped for over 2 years now. Why? Because I'm a scaredy cat at the dentist and my feelings say, don't go and do it. Now, to my detriment, I imagine when I go, they're going to say, you're in more trouble than it's worth. I haven't gone to the dentist because of my feelings about the matter. Quite simply. That's a little example. I struggle with the tooth. Remember Jesus, more importantly. If he went with his emotions, we are completely in trouble. You need to make sure your emotions don't drive you. And we need to remember, unlike Jesus, our feelings are not always right. Because, unlike Jesus, we do have the problem of sin. We do distort things, even when we're so sure. And I want to say to you, unequivocally, God does not guide you primarily by your feelings. If you say, it feels so right, think about it. It could be dangerous. Think about it. Our feelings can be doubtful, abstract, irrational. We need to consider whether our feelings are right. If this is not an exercise in suppressing your emotions. I want to say it's the opposite. It's rightly expressing your emotions. It's to embrace them rightly, making sure it's not your rudder. See, you think about, I feel like this. Is that a loving thing to do? Is it sin? Does God want me to do it? Yes, no. Well, even if I feel that way, I shouldn't do it. If you ever find yourself saying it feels right, you need to ask, is it loving for the other person? Does God want me to do it? Forgetting your emotions, because I know you are. If it is right, expressing your emotions, enjoying them is fantastic, and go for it and do it. We come to church not as dead fish. If we do, that's ridiculous. We should be joyful in our God. We should express our joy in Him, praise Him. I'm going to finish today by telling you, critical of the world around you. Open your eyes to the world's distractions, to their distortions of love. More importantly, understand yourself. If something bad happens to you and you panic and get irrational and your feelings take over, what does God want you to do? If you find yourself desiring things now at all costs and you're not even thinking about anything else, remember Jesus and His love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that you love us, that we have such an amazing privilege to be in relationship with you because Jesus kept the